your Bibles, if you turn to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Paul is here writing to the church at Philippi, and he's writing it from prison. He is in bonds and chains. And we're going to read part of chapter 1, beginning at verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But I live in the flesh, that is the fruit of my labour, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. May the Lord speak to us from that precious word. If in your Bibles, if you turn to the chapter that we have just read together, Philippians chapter 1, I want to read a very familiar verse to you, and we find it in verse 23. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. This verse is a great comfort and consolation to many Christian believers who are mourning a loss of a loved one. It gives them that assurance that their loved ones are in a better place. It's a very popular verse for ministers to preach at funerals. It's a very popular verse to be engraved upon headstones to remind the loved ones of the final state of that person who's been laid in the grave. But I want you to notice the context of this verse. Because the subject of my sermon today is this: Paul's great dilemma. Paul's great dilemma. Because there is a couplet to this verse. Yes, he has a desire to be with Christ, which is far better, but he also has another desire to remain in the flesh, to encourage the saints and to preach the gospel. We see this dilemma that Paul is in as we look at verse 22. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I choose, I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, nevertheless to abide in the flesh, which is more needful for you. You see, Paul is pressed between two thoughts. He has two desires of heart and of mind. Two ways are before him, two choices. He's in a great strait in knowing just where to be. The only other occurrence we read of a man being in such a situation in Scripture is David. We read of David being in a strait place, because God has given him three choices of judgment because of his sin upon the people. And he's in this same situation. But for Paul, it is different. It is not a choice between God's judgment. It is not a choice between God and mammon. It's not a choice that Joshua gave to the people of Israel: choose ye this day whom you will serve. Serve the gods of Egypt, or the God who has brought you out of Egypt. Nor is it that conflict that we shall read shortly of Paul between walking in the flesh or walking by the Spirit. No, the dilemma that Paul is in, he has two choices before him, which are commendable, which are profitable, which are honouring to God: to live in the body, to serve Christ here on the earth, or to be taken from this world and to be with his Lord in glory. You see, Paul loved his work. He was called to this work. He was commissioned in this work. He was devoted. He was jealous. He was jealous for the work. He was burdened for lost sinners. And he loved the saints. But he also loved his Lord, and he looked heavenward, and he desired there to be with him, to depart this life, to be with Christ in glory forevermore. Today, then, we should consider the reason why Paul had this desire, why he wanted to leave this earthly scene and to be with his Lord. And as we consider this, we will see that Paul's desire should be our desire. Paul's dilemma should be our dilemma. It's a sign of spiritual life. It's a sign that we are born again of the Spirit when we have these two desires before us, because they are both God-honoring. If you just turn to over a page to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul says there a rather strange thing, and we might question it. He says there in verse 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." Paul is saying to his hearers here, "Follow me." Now we may question, say, "Well, surely, Paul, we are to follow the Lord. Hasn't he already written, 'Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we are to cease from men'?" But what Paul is saying this here is, as he imitates Christ, as he is following Christ, we must follow Paul in his discipleship, in his commitment to his Lord. So as Paul has this mind within him of serving the Lord here or in heaven, we should have that same mind within ourselves, to follow his example here as he is following his Lord and dedicated to him. This is a good example, to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, it is good at times to be reminded of our eternal state, especially when we are about in the common tasks of life. If we have something that just reminds us of where we are heading. I had an experience quite recently, and you may have had a similar experience yourselves, that you're busily again engaged at home, as I was, doing jobs, and suddenly there's a knock on the door. And you go to the door, as I did, and there was two people in front of you with litter in their hands. And they put this question straight away to me: what is your hope for the future? Now, as soon as you know who these people are, you know the reason for that question. And how we answer that question may differ a little. But the question that we should always give is: our hope for the future is to be with Christ and to reign with him forever. And that question was good because it stimulates us in the busyness of life to remind ourselves of that goal of every Christian believer. Can I just interject a thought here, which in a way has a bearing on why Paul was in this dilemma? To say this, that this was not always Paul's desire. Far from it. Paul at one time was not a follower of Christ. He didn't love the Lord. He hated the Lord. He despised the Lord. He was his chiefest persecutor. He persecuted the church. His aim was to extinguish the church and to put down the gospel that was being preached. No, Paul had a dramatic change of character. He was truly converted. We know how he was wonderfully converted on that Damascus road when the Lord appeared to him and stopped him in his tracks and said, Paul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He was convicted. He was changed. And we must remember that is the state of all of us before we knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we were converted, we were like Paul, enemies of Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And you may say, well, we didn't go as far as Paul. We didn't persecute Christians. We didn't put them in prison. We didn't put them to death like Paul did. But no, Scripture is quite clear. We are all totally depraved by sin. Every part of our being is affected by sin. And it's good to remind ourselves that that is the condition of all born into this world. Enemies of Christ. Enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need that convicting power of the Holy Spirit to change us. And that is what Paul experienced. And because he had a life before his conversion where he persecuted the church, his love for the Lord was so much greater. Loved he much because he had much forgiven for that transformation in his life. There was none so fierce who opposed Christ, but there was no other greater follower of Christ than Paul. He was more zealous in his desire to destroy the church. He was none more zealous in his desire to destroy the church. And none more zealous to establish it and to see it grow. Now, by the help of God, I want to bring to you reasons why Paul had this desire to be with Christ. And altogether, I'm going to look at six reasons what motivated Paul to make this statement, that he desired to be with Christ, which is far better. And we should look at just three this morning, and God willing, we shall look at three this evening. But this morning we're going to look at three negatives. We're going to look at what Paul wanted to be delivered from. You see, in a way, it is unnatural for want us to leave this earthly sphere. There's nothing more natural for us to want to hold on to life. If we had a choice between life and death, we would choose life. That is right. That is lawful. Life is so short. Life is so precious. And to want it to end in a way we could say is sinful. Yet Paul had this in his mind, to depart this earthly scene. And it's a constant theme throughout his writings that this desire was on his heart. Now, the first thing I want us to consider this morning, firstly, is this. Paul desired to be delivered from the source of all sin. From the source of all sin. This fact is so evident in his writings. Who was Paul's chief adversary? Was it the Pharisees, the unbelieving Jews, the mobs, the heathen monarchs? No, his chief adversary was Satan, the great arch enemy of the church and of Christian believers. You see, Satan is described as that wicked one, the Antichrist. Satan was a murderer from the very beginning, the father of lies. Satan, in the form of a serpent, as we know, beguiled Eve. The last time I was here preaching, remember, I spoke about foolish questions from the Bible. And the very first foolish question we looked at was that question that Satan put to Eve. Hath God said? And every time we hear that, every time we doubt the word of God and disbelieve what he has said, it is the hiss of the serpent behind that question. And Paul was under no delusion of the existence of the being and the person of the devil. Paul had personal experiences, encounters with the works and the ways and the wiles of Satan. Now, it is of interest to note, and I do not know the answer to this, that when we read the Old Testament, 4,000 years of history, we only read of Satan or the devil four times. We read, apart from Genesis 3 and Job, of course, apart from those instances, we only read of Satan three times. Once in 1 Chronicles 21, once in the Psalms, and twice in Zechariah. There are four references to devils rather than the devil himself. We may ask ourselves, well, why so few references? You see, even Job, with all his suffering and affliction and trials, he seems to be unaware that it was Satan who was behind this. He was unaware that Satan was trying to get him to curse God and die. Job, in all his complaints, never once indicated the presence of Satan there, tempting and trying. And also with David, when we read the Psalms, how often he refers to the enemies, his opponents, but not once does he mention Satan. The recorder of Chronicles 21 states that Satan provoked David to number Israel. Now, whether King David was aware of that, we can't be certain. Now, there's a reason why I mention this. Because when we come to look into the epistles of Paul mentions Satan 18 times. Paul was fully aware of the work and the ways of Satan. And we must remember that Satan is going about this world to and fro. We often sing the hymn, God is on the field when he is most invisible. But be aware of the fact that Satan is also on the field, even though he appears invisible. Because although Satan is not mentioned in the Old Testament or very few times, Satan is there tempting and testing, bringing his people, God's people, into trial and temptation. Satan was there to tempt and to provoke Cain to kill Abel. Satan was there provoking the people to build the Tower of Babel. Satan was there to blind the masses before the flood. There were billions of people upon the world at that time before the flood. We may not realize that, but the humanity had spread throughout the whole world. And of all those people, only 8 souls were saved. You see how Satan had blinded the masses to the truth of God's word of coming judgment. The Puritans described Satan like this, and the world. They said the world is Satan's bait. Seldom he casts a naked hook. Like a skillful angler, he conceals the hook with a goodly bait. It was a goodly fruit for Eve. It was a grape for Noah, a wedge of gold for Achan, a change of raiment for Gehazi, an attractive woman for Samson. He can dish out his meat for all palates. Be aware of the devices of Satan. Even the wisest of man fell because of his devices. The most perfect man, Adam, fell. The strongest man, Samson, fell. The most spiritual man, David, fell. Were they ignorant of his devices? No, I'm sure in some way they were aware of it, but they were beguiled. But the Apostle Paul was certain, certainly not. In 2 Corinthians 2, he says this, we are not ignorant of his devices. You know, our Lord said to Peter, Peter, Satan desires to have you and to sift you as wheat. If that was true of Peter, it was also certainly true of Paul, because Peter and Paul were the two most influential men in preaching the gospel and bringing thousands to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read through Paul's epistles, we read that Paul speaks of the power of Satan, the wiles of Satan, the devices of Satan, the snares of the devil, the guile of the devil, his deceit, his ability to transform himself into an angel of light. He was buffeted by Satan. He was hindered by Satan. He knew what it was to stand against Satan. Paul's exhortation then to all Christians is this: always to be clothed with the whole armour of God. We can just turn to that passage, because of all the references that he has concerning Satan, this is an important one. In Ephesians 6 and in verse 10, finally, my brethren, he says to the church at Ephesus, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, or the wicked one. No, Paul encourages and exhorts all Christian believers to be clothed with that armour, that we might be ready and watchful and on our guard against the many temptations that come our way. You know, it is true that we need the whole armour of God every day of our lives as a Christian. We shall need it when we reach Jordan shore, when we shall face death. We shall need it when we are passing through those turbulent waters, because death can be a difficult experience. But we shall not need it when we get to the other side. As soon as we pass through the valley of death, we can cast that armor off. Why? Because Satan is not in heaven. It is not his domain. We sang in our first hymn that there sin shall vex us no more. Satan shall break our peace no more. As Adam and Eve was cast out of Eden because of their sin, Satan and his angels were cast out of heaven, never to return again. Now you see where Paul was longing to be desired there, free from the buffets of Satan, free from his temptations and attacks. You know, the children of Israel were surrounded by enemies. Geographically, they were encompassed by the Canaanites, the Babylonians, and the Egyptians. And when God came and delivered them from their enemies, there was great rejoicing. They were triumphant. They were victorious that God had delivered and put down their enemies. Now, we live in a different era. We have no physical enemies. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, all the devices of Satan. Now, if the children of Israel rejoiced, you remember how they rejoiced when the Egyptians were cast into the sea and drowned? They sang that wonderful song to the Lord. How much more did Paul rejoice? And we shall rejoice when Satan is put down, where him and all his angels are cast into that pit forevermore. Paul longed for that day. We must be very aware of the activities of Satan, as we say, as I said. And I mention this because I don't know if you have noticed this. We live in a day when we hear less and less of God. People acknowledge that there is goodness in the world, but not God is the source of it. We notice it with politicians and with many outstanding leaders and in the media. The name of God is becoming less and less evident in their speech. But what is also true is we seldom hear of Satan. People acknowledge that there is evil in the world, but the devil is not acknowledged as the source of it. And that is a deep concern, because it is foolish. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And we looked at that last time, the folly of saying that there is no God. But it is equally as foolish to say that there is no Satan, that there's no such being as the person. He is relegated to mythology almost, as being something that doesn't exist. Something or someone that the Victorians thought of to keep people in subjection. No, that is what Satan wants people to believe. So beware. As Paul says, or Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, always be on our guard, be sober, be vigilant, because of our adversary, Satan himself. Secondly, Paul not only desired to be delivered from the source of sin, he wanted to be delivered from his body of sin. Excuse me a second. From his body of sin. You see, there was another conflict which Paul had. He had a conflict with Satan and his temptations and wiles, but there was a struggle within, this desire of the flesh and the desire of the spirit. This was not his desire of to serve Christ in his mortal body, or his desire to serve Christ in his glorified body, but this conflict over doing that which was evil. We read of it in Romans 6, and verse 6. In fact, this is one of the numerous passages that Paul refers to this conflict. But in Romans 6, verse 6, he says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." And then just over in chapter 7 and verse 18, these words which are familiar to us. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." And then in verse 20, "Now if I do that I would not, it is no more that I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God out of the inward man." Our bodies are affected by sin. We know as we grow older, our bodies fail. They go frail. We are prone to disease and sickness and affliction. Paul knew that. Paul was afflicted, as we know, by a thorn in the flesh. He sought the Lord. He desired the Lord that he might be healed of it. But the Lord said, "No, my grace is sufficient for thee." Paul suffered, as far as we know, from failing eyesight. But that was not his main concern. Not how a sin had affected his body. The sin within his body. This desire to do good, to do that which is pleasing to the Lord, but the old nature still being there, keeping him earthbound and fulfilling all the desires of the lust of the flesh. Now, we looked at this subject fairly recently when our minister did that series on two, or that sermon on two natures. So I'm not going to say a great deal about this conflict because it is high doctrine. It needs to be thought through carefully of this great conflict within every Christian believer about the walking in the spirit or walking after the flesh. You see, so often the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. We know that we have been converted. We know that we love the Lord. We know that the Lord's commandments are not grievous, that in the keeping of God's commandments there is great reward, that they are good, they are perfect, they are poor. We desire to obey them, but so often we fail. We fall short of what God requires us to be holy as he is holy. We are no longer servants of sin. We are no longer in bondage of sin. But we still have that tendency to do those things which are grievous in God's sight. And this was a great grief to Paul. And it should be a great grief to us. And we should desire that sanctification or the work of sanctification in our lives. It's a very difficult way to describe what it is to have this conflict. To desire to do good, but we don't do it. And the desire to do evil, not to do evil, and we still do it. The old nature against the new nature. The old man against the new man. I wonder if I could illustrate it from a picture from the natural world. Now, the eagle is a wonderful bird. It has the power of flight. The eagle is not a ground nesting bird. Neither is it aquatic. Neither is it at home in woodlands and forests. No, the eagle's domain is high in the sky. That's where it loves to be. To soar on those thermal currents, lifting higher and higher above the mountains, spiraling up. Looking down upon the earth. That's where it's happy. That's where its instincts tell him to be. And that's where it nests, high on the mountain tops. Now put that bird, that eagle, in a cage. Or clip its wings. It can't do it. It can't rise up to that domain where it wants to be, in the heavens, in the blue sky. It is caged. It is either tethered to a perch. It desires to do it, and in a way it tries to do it, but it can't. Now, sin is like that in the believer. We know we want to serve the Lord. We want to be holy as he is holy. We desire that closer walk with God, but sin keeps us back. And that is why Paul encourages his readers to put away sin, to lay aside every weight that hinders you. Constantly he's warning them against the danger of sinning. He talks about grace, but he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. He's encouraging and exhorting these hearers to put away sin and to flee from it. But he still acknowledges that sin was in his own body, that he failed. That must have been a grief to him. Yet he pressed on, serving his Lord with all his might and strength. So Paul longed for that day when he would be free from this conflict, when his body would be completely changed, when his spirit would be made perfect, liberated from the desires of the flesh completely, worshipping his Lord with unsinning heart, free from every trace of sin. He writes later in Philippians 3, towards the end there at 20 and 21, saying, who shall change our vile body, fashioned like unto his glorious body? He knew that this body of sin would one day be free and liberated and changed. So that was his second desire, to be free from the body of sin. And then thirdly and finally this morning, he desired to be delivered from a world of sin. The source of sin, his body of sin, and this world of sin. Now, God has created a wonderful world. We know that the world, despite the fall, has still so much beauty and light within it. We see the glories of God all around us. Indeed, the creation declares his power, his handiwork, and his Godhead. So what do the Bible mean when it speaks of this wicked world? In Galatians 1, it's said an evil world. In Ephesians 6, the darkness of this world. In 1 John 5, the whole world lieth in darkness. Or in wickedness. You see, there's still so much in this universe that is praiseworthy and pleasant to behold, full of splendor and of light. Yet wickedness extends throughout the whole world. It is a universal disease. The consequences of sin are seen everywhere within this world in which we live. J.C. Ryle, when he was speaking on this subject, says this about the extent of sin. Search the globe from east to west, from pole to pole. Search every nation of every clime. In the four quarters of the earth, search every rank and class from the highest to the lowest. Under every circumstance and condition, the report will always be the same. That sin is the universal disease of mankind. And that has been true from the time of Adam and Eve. It will be true until the end of the world. And you see, Paul, of all men, knew this. He knew it by personal experience. Paul travelled widely. He travelled throughout Judea. He travelled throughout Asia. He travelled into Europe. And everywhere he went, he encountered sinners, men and women who were opposed to him, who were opposed to Christ, who were opposed to God and the work of the gospel. He speaks of the many perils that he encountered. You just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and Paul there lists the perils that he experienced throughout his earthly ministry. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labours, more abundant in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, the perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." What a list. What a list he puts there of the perils which he faces in this world full of wickedness and sin. You see, the world is Satan's domain. It's here where the prince of the power of the air roams. And we are to be kept from this sinful world. We're exhorted that we are not to love the world, neither the things in the world. We are to gain the victory over the world. The world and its pleasures can ensnare and tempt us to fall. You remember Paul's close friend Demas? Demas left Paul because he loved this present world. Paul exhorts us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Paul gives us his example and his standards in Galatians 6 when he says, "I am crucified to the world." He puts it to death, because he is aware of the sin and the wickedness that abounds within it everywhere he went. You see, the world wants to penetrate, to captivate our thoughts and our behaviour. We have to live in this sinful world, and you know, we see the effects of it every day. Even Lot was vexed by the ungodly conversation of the wicked. And you see, Paul's dilemma is often our dilemma, isn't it? We live in this world, we are grieved by what we see, we are offended at the vile behaviour that encompasses us, the madness of this world, its drunkenness, its violence, its rioting, man's inhumanity to man. Sometimes we can be affected by muggings or burglary, fraud, intimidation. We face many of the perils that Paul faced, not to that extent, but we know what it is to be weary, the problems in the churches of false teaching. We might even know what it is to suffer some kind of persecution. Even the desecration of the Lord's day, when we go about and see men pursuing their own pleasures, all these things affect us as Christians, because we live in this world of sin. That is one side. But there again, we have a burden for the lost. We have a compassion for their souls, because we see them on that broad way which leads to destruction, and that the gospel is the only hope for lost sinners without faith and unbelief. Oh, there's a great need for us Christians to be salt and light in this present world, and to point others to the Lamb of God, who alone can take away the sin of the world. And that is why Paul, I believe, also had this dilemma, because that's where he was. He was at once on that way to darkness. He was on that way which leads to destruction. But by the grace of God, that's where he would still be. And as he enjoyed and knew the liberty of salvation in Christ, he was desirous that he could go on telling lost, condemned sinners of the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so he preached Christ and him crucified. You know, everything in this world is affected by sin. There is a shadow. Some of our greatest joys, that shadow falls. Christian friendship and fellowship is a great joy, but Paul knew when friends forsook him. Sometimes he was on his own. Close comrades, workers with him in the gospel, deserted him and went back into the world. The blessing of children is a great joy. Adam and Eve, I'm sure, rejoiced at the birth of Cain and Abel, but what a grief of heart it was later when Cain killed his brother. And we could go on about Isaac and Rebekah and the grief of heart they had with Esau, Eli with Hophni and Phinehas, David with Absalom. No, there's so much that we could share which is joyful, but that is the world we live in, a world that is affected by sin, and we cannot ignore it. If you just turn to our final hymn, which we will sing in just a minute, it's number 94, and this hymn brings out this effect which sin has upon us and the world that we live in. And the hymn writer starts off by saying what a wonderful world we are. The earth is bright, so full of splendor and of joy. And he thanks God for the joys that abound. But then he thanks the Lord even more, that all our joy is touched with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain, so that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain. And then he desires to know that perfect peace, free from all sin, in glory. And that was Paul's desire, to be free from this world of sin and all those perils that he encountered almost every day of his life. This evening, we shall look on the positive. We shall look at not on the things he wanted to be delivered from, but what he wanted to be delivered to, the glories of being with his Lord in heaven forevermore. And in God's will, we shall look at that later this evening. But let us now conclude our service this morning by singing that hymn 94. Hymn 94. My God, I thank thee who has made the earth so bright, so full of splendor and of joy, beauty and light. So many glorious things are here, noble and right.
Thank you.
Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.